Our subject for this morning is judgment. And I'd like to begin by saying that all of us here believe in some kind of judgment. The small child that cries out, "But that's not fair," believes in judgment. The teenager or the student who sends their essay back in asking for a remark believes in fair judgment. The football crowd that screams at the referee all kinds of abuse, or the worker who feels they've been mistreated, they all believe in some kind of judgment. And that's before we turn to the courts, to international tribunals, and to the United Nations. So, given that we all believe in some kind of judgment in this world, it should not surprise us, therefore, to discover God warning of judgment at the end. This passage of judgment comes at the end of a two-chapter section in Matthew's Gospel that's all about Jesus' return. In chapter 24, Jesus warns us that we are living in the last days and that he will one day return to judge the world. But there will be a delay before he returns, and so we are to be ready. This is why Jesus urges all of us to stay awake and keep watch. And in chapter 25, Jesus shows us what it means to be ready. He tells us that to be ready is to be maximizing the master's assets as we wait for his return. The well-done, good and faithful servant is something that we are all hoping for as we take in the particular gospel opportunities the master has given to us amongst our colleagues, neighbors, family, and friends, and maximize them. And in our passage this morning, we come to a very sobering description about the coming day of judgment. And believe me, it's something that we all need to take seriously, because how we respond to this passage will have eternal consequences, as we'll soon discover. So I ask that we all listen carefully as Jesus tells us the facts, the outcomes, and the basis of his coming judgment when he returns. Firstly, the facts of his coming judgment. There are six facts to note about this. He will come as judge. His judgment will be global. It will be certain. It will be final. It will be extreme. And it will be personal. So firstly, he will come as judge. Have a look at verse 31. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." The Son of Man here is an Old Testament title for the one whom God gives all his power and authority. You can find that in Daniel chapter 7. But here in verse 31 of our passage, Jesus takes the title Son of Man and uses it to refer to himself as he speaks of his return. Who then is the judge at the end of time before whom all will be summoned? It's Jesus. Now, straight away, I guess we begin to feel the challenge. I mean, anyone who only has a Christmas Eve poor baby in a manger view, or a Good Friday poor man on a cross view of Jesus, have failed to see him as he truly is. Jesus says, "At judgment day, you will meet me. I will be seated on the throne. You will be summoned. And I will decide your eternal destiny." So who then is the judge? It is Jesus Christ. Who then will be judged? Look at verse 32. It says, "All the nations will be gathered before him." Which means his judgment is global. He is Lord of all, and therefore he summons all. In verse 41, we see even the devil and his angels are included. Nobody's left out. There is no escape. This is therefore an appointment you and I cannot miss. His judgment is global. It is also certain. Many years ago, Jeremy Paxman did an interview with Bill Gates. At one point, Paxman said that Mr. Gates should have no fear or concern about meeting God on the last day, as if to say God might be somewhat envious of Bill Gates. But as far as Jesus is concerned, it doesn't matter how powerful you are, how rich you are, or how popular you are, the stamp in your passport is neither here nor there. Your background, color, race, religion will be of no significance, and your views on it will make no difference. Jesus will summon all people before him, whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you are ready for it or not. His judgment is certain, but it's also final. Check out verse 33. It says, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, notice there is no court of appeal, no opportunity for a retrial or a second chance. Because this is God acting in judgment, and because God's understanding is perfect, so his judgment is perfect and is therefore final. It is also extreme. Now, what I mean is there are only two options, left and right. There is no middle ground. There is no purgatory, no limbo, no excuse, no escape. Now, it seems harsh, doesn't it? I mean, if you're not a Christian, you might look at this and think, this is rather harsh. But let me suggest that perhaps it seems very harsh to us because we've allowed ourselves to think that our decisions that we take today concerning matters of God and eternity are of little consequence. Jesus would disagree wholeheartedly. Jesus thinks the decisions we make really matter. I mean, I take it this morning that we all want to be taken seriously. Well, here is someone who takes us really seriously. If we reject Jesus and his people, he takes us at our word. And so his judgment will also be personal. You will be summoned. I will be summoned. There will be a personal separation of sheep from goats. And as the experienced shepherd separates his flock out, sheep from goat, sheep from goat, sheep from goat. So the Lord Jesus on the day of judgment will separate the whole world into one of two groups. One on the left, one on the right. As I've been thinking about this and preparing it, I've been asking myself a lot. I wonder at times, do we really believe it? Whether we've allowed ourselves to be conned by the world into thinking we're just bumbling along and that there is no judgment day at the end at all. I mean, sure, the world will laugh at you for believing this. Your career-minded friends, your colleagues, your family, your school friends, your teachers, they may indeed make fun of you, they mock you and scorn you. But listen, Jesus is trustworthy. As we've seen in this series, he explains the world far better than anyone else. And so I think we really need to take him deadly seriously because he knows what he's talking about. Jesus says, this is how it will be at the end. I will come in my glory with all the company of heaven. I will be enthroned and I will separate the whole world into two camps. Sheep or goat. Global, certain, final, extreme, personal. The facts of Jesus' judgment. Here's the second heading, if you're taking notes. The outcomes of his coming judgment. Notice there are only two outcomes. heaven or hell. And we see this spelled out for us in verses 34, 41, and 46. So let's take a look at them. First, heaven, verse 34. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who were blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." So here is the new creation, the kingdom. And did you notice that it speaks of the very personal presence of God, which we've been seeing throughout chapters 24 and 25 in the last few weeks? I mean, blessed is the servant in 24 verse 46, whom his master finds so doing. In 25 verse 10, those bridesmaids who were ready went in with the groom to the marriage feast. And 25 verse 21, "Well done, good and faithful servant," the master says, one by one by one. And here, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." I mean, it's very personal, isn't it? And did you notice it's been planned since the creation of the world? It's full of the personal plan and purpose of God. So that is the first outcome, the ones who are on the right, which we will get to later. "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you." But now here is the second outcome in verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for you by the for the devil and his angels." In verse 46, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment." And so here we come to hell. C.S. Lewis once said, "There is no doctrine I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of the Lord's own words. It has always been held by Christendom, and it has the full support of reason." And there's the point, isn't it? However much we might want to avoid it, teaching about hell forms the very foundation stone of so much of Jesus' teaching. In Matthew's gospel alone, hell is mentioned 14 times, 8 of which are in the most widely known and respected section of Jesus' teaching, namely the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to 7. Jesus teaches it, he weeps about it, he warns of it, and he died on the cross to keep us from it. 4 things then to note on hell. Firstly, hell is a place of destruction. The language used of hell is that of fire, verse 41. The fire of hell means Gehenna, which refers to the Valley of Hinnom, which was a real place, a vast rubbish chip outside Jerusalem, a place of perpetual burning waste. And whilst hell might not be a place of literal flames, it is a place of destruction, which is the point of the imagery. Secondly, hell is a place of isolation. In the parable of the 10 virgins, the bridegroom says to 5 of them in verse 12, "I never knew you." And in verse 30, the unfaithful servant is cast into outer darkness. And here in verse 41, the king says, "Depart from me." In verse 46, they will go away. This then corrects the person who says of hell, "Well, at least my mates will be there." No. There will be no friends, no beauty, no love, no kindness, no generosity. Hell, says C.S. Lewis, is a place made up of people who live at an infinite distance from each other. It is a place of isolation from God and isolation from all his goodness. Thirdly, hell is a place of punishment, verse 30. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 41, the eternal fire. Verse 46, eternal punishment. And therefore, Jesus teaches that there is going to be eternal tears, eternal sadness, everlasting pain, anger, fury, and outrage. Sometimes you hear people saying, oh, well, God simply confirms us in our desires by sending us to hell. We get what we want. There will be no one in hell who hasn't chosen to be there. And yet, the five virgins who were late, they hammer on the door of heaven to get in. But they're banished. And the unfaithful servant is cast into outer darkness. And finally, hell is eternal. Stick with me with this one. Just as heaven is an eternal reality, so hell is eternal. Because some have suggested that because fire consumes, and because destruction just simply means destruction, so hell has limited duration. In other words, you were consumed and then that's it. Meaning hell is not eternal. But look again at verse 46 carefully. It says, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. The word for eternal here means age, but the age to come is an eternal age because God is eternal. In other words, you can't have eternal life without eternal punishment. Heaven and hell are either both eternal or neither of them are. But because God is eternal, so both heaven and hell are both eternal realities. Here then is the biblical doctrine of hell as presented by Jesus in Matthew 25. I'm aware some of you here this morning, you will be thinking, this is just too much. This is old stuff. We're now in the 21st century where anything goes. So it doesn't really matter, really, does it? Well, might I submit to you, could it be that we've just simply failed to see the seriousness with which God takes our rejection of him? Some of you may be wondering, Tim, are you trying to frighten me here? To be honest, the answer is yes. I am trying to frighten you. I think that's part of the purpose of Jesus' teaching, because he loves us so much. I mean, listen, if you're a parent, do you not shout to your child as they suddenly run across the road with traffic coming both ways, stop? Of course you would. As I've been thinking this through, I wonder, when was the last time as a church we took time to really think about and seriously meditate on hell? I mean, we talk a lot about heaven, and rightly so, but how often do we talk about hell? Whether it's here on Sundays or in home groups or in our kids' work. Well, you may say something like this. Well, we don't want to put people off from coming to church. If that is true, then I think we've seriously misunderstood the gospel. I mean, who has used John 3:16 in evangelism? Just turn to John 3:16. I think it'll be on the screen as well. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, notice, even in John 3:16, the most famous verse probably in the whole Bible, that salvation and perishing go together. The salvation that Jesus has come to bring simply doesn't make sense if you remove the reality of a just God who judges. And so, I implore you, if you have a gospel that has evangelism without the judgment of God, you'll be offering nothing more than life coaching. And so if we want everyone here, and I'm sure we do, if we want everyone here to be truly prepared for the day of judgment when Jesus returns, then they all need to know not just the salvation that Jesus brings, but also what they're being saved from. Namely, the wrath of God. Everyone who does not trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation is going to hell. Just let that sink in for a moment. I was here at the men's convention yesterday, and it was absolutely brilliant. Roger Carswell did some great talks on evangelism and reaching out to people with the gospel. And it just got me thinking, maybe As a church, we need to be more proactive in our evangelism with a greater sense of urgency for the lost. And I'm not just saying that we just put on more events, but I'm talking about our personal evangelism. What we do during the week in our workplaces or at the school gates or in the streets. I wonder if we need to be more intentional. Maybe just cut back the programs, because programs are not going to save people. What saves people is the gospel. It's just something to think about, maybe being more intentional with our personal evangelism. And that speaks to me as much as maybe some of you as well. Now, I know this is very hard for many of us here as we consider loved ones. My family are not Christians. None of them are. And I pray for them every day. I want them to be saved. But at the same time, we must discipline ourselves not to do God's job for him. He is the judge, as we've seen. It's not us. We do not decide their eternal destiny. He shall judge all the earth by doing what is right. Just as Abraham was told back in Genesis 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And therefore, there is a proper Christian discipline that says, that's God's job. And it's not mine. I do pray for them all the time and for all non-Christians that I come into contact with. But therefore, I also need to discipline myself not to go down the avenue of speculation concerning X, Y, or Z. At the end of the day, God will do everything right. Certainly pray. Certainly be proactive and intentional. But we've got to say to the Lord, that we can trust him and that he will do all things right. We can trust him to do the right thing. So this is our final heading, the basis of Jesus' coming judgment. Now, I think this has to be very important in the last few minutes. We've been told the facts and we've also been told the outcomes. But on what basis will he judge? Well, the basis of Jesus' final judgment is on how we have treated him and his family. Just look at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Well, that's quite a staggering response from Jesus, isn't it? He's saying that how we treat him and how we treat his people go together like bread and butter. And it's the same for the unrighteous as well in verse 45. Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Well, I think we need to look very carefully on what Jesus means in these verses. Some people have suggested that these brothers and sisters are all of the world's poor. Meaning, if we clothe the needy and visit people in jail, then we are visiting Jesus. Now, I want to say that is half right. It's half right because it gets the point that love for Jesus is shown through our love for other people. But I think it's also part wrong, because brothers and sisters in Matthew's gospel, listen, speaks about Christian believers. Just flick back to chapter 12, all of you. Flick back to chapter 12 and look at verse 46 to the end. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside, wanted to speak to him. Someone told him, Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied to him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. See, it's the disciples who follow Jesus who are his brothers and sisters. And this can also be seen in other passages such as chapter 10 verse 42, which speaks of giving water to one of the least of these, one of these little ones. And it's the same Greek wording for the least of these that we have in our passage in 25. So Jesus is speaking about his followers here. And so I think Jesus is saying to all of us that there is such a solidarity between how you treat a Christian believer, even one of the least important in the world's eyes of Jesus' family, and how you treat Jesus, that in fact, listen, if you feed a Christian, you are feeding Christ. Now, let me be clear for a moment. I am not saying that we shouldn't feed, give drink to, welcome, clothe, care for, and visit non-Christians. I am not saying that if there is a homeless person on the street, like on Stapleton Road, of which there are many, that we first need to ask them, are you a Christian or not, before we decide to help them out. Please don't mishear me. Paul writes in Galatians 6 that we are commanded to do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Did you notice the all bit in that sentence? We should never limit our care to others. As a church, you've heard that we are going to be helping out with a night shelter in February for those who are struggling to find a place to stay. I mean, isn't that brilliant? We also help with the Wild Goose Cafe, for example, on Sunday nights. We're having a quiz night in November to help with the Tear Fund, who support all sorts of people in desperate need. Many of those who go to Day Center and Rainbow Tops, I think over half of them are not Christians. And we still give them food and some pastoral care. We get alongside them. We also run street parties. We did that in the summer, didn't we? And we do various events in partnership with the Junction Free Housing Complex. And many, many more things. And just many of us just love to show compassion to those who come across our doorstep on Stapleton Road. And you know what? It's wonderful. It's a great thing to serve them. But the point here in Matthew 25 here is that Jesus is focusing particularly on his followers. In the book of Acts that we've been going through during our evening services, there's such a strong solidarity between Jesus and his people, so that when Saul is persecuting the church, he is persecuting Jesus. Jesus says, Acts 9, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We'll hear much more about that this evening, about that amazing story, so please come along. It's a fantastic story. But this passage in Matthew 25, it brings into clear focus what a massive thing it is to serve a Christian, because you're actually serving Jesus Christ. But it also shows what a massive thing it is to reject a Christian, because you are rejecting Jesus Christ. As I've said, this passage is not saying, let's not serve all people. No. But it is saying that the basis of Jesus' coming judgment is on how we've treated him and his family. Now, I think this really transforms coffee duty, for example. After the service, we'll have some teas and coffees to warm us up. I don't know if they do hot chocolate, but the point being, if you're on coffee duty, if you're serving a tea or a coffee today to one of your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, you are giving that tea or coffee to Christ. For those on welcoming duty today, when you welcome a brother or sister in the Lord Jesus, you are welcoming Jesus Christ. When you visit that old man or lady in that care home or in hospital who has been a member of Kensington Baptist for all these years, you're visiting Jesus. When you invite a group of teenagers from Connect or Rooted for a Sunday lunch, Jesus Christ is at the table. When a Christian in your school or workplace is having a really hard time for being a Christian, and you stand up for them, you're standing up for Jesus. When you stick an envelope of money through the letterbox of a home group member who's been out of work for so long that they can't afford clothes for their kids, you are clothing Jesus. When you give to the pastoral care fund, you're giving to Christ. When you invite a Christian asylum seeker into your family home to stay because their family now live thousands of miles away, you're inviting Jesus into your home. But if you see any Christian brother or sister in need and you just stand by and reject their plea for help, you are rejecting Jesus. Are you getting this? How we relate to Jesus' people shows if we are truly related to Jesus himself. Grace shown to others in this room is evidence that we have got the gospel of grace and that we have indeed been saved by grace. Jesus is saying, if you really love me, then you will love my people. A relationship with me is proved by your relationship with my people that you are sitting with this morning. Jesus takes how we treat his family very personally. Because on that final day, he will reward those who have loved him and his people, but he will also punish those who have rejected him and his people. That's the basis of Jesus' coming judgment when he returns. If you were to summarize everything that we've been seeing this morning, I think it would be something like this. You might want to write it down. Readiness for Jesus' judgment day depends on how we treat King Jesus, seen in how we treat his family. Readiness for Jesus' judgment day depends on how we treat King Jesus, seen in how we treat his family. Well, as we close, two final reflections. Firstly, Jesus alone knows who are truly his. The image of the shepherd is quite brilliant. I mean, I know absolutely nothing about first century sheep farming. But I take it from this passage that the sheep and the goats, they would be wandering about together during the day. And not only that, but the shepherd appears to be sufficiently savvy. Come the evening when he brings the sheep back into the fold, at a touch, in the dark, he could immediately tell the difference between a sheep and a goat. How can you do that? I have absolutely no idea. Sheep have horns, goats have long ears. I really don't know. But it seems obvious that the shepherd can immediately tell the difference. And so, just as the shepherd will know each sheep personally, so the Lord Jesus, when he returns, will immediately know the difference between those who know him and those who do not know him. It's the final judgment. Global, certain, final, extreme, personal. Heaven, hell. And the basis, where I stand with the Lord Jesus and his people. And so finally, I think the question for all of us here this morning is this. Where do I stand? Where do I stand then with regard to Jesus and his people? Because if I am saying that I want to keep my distance from Jesus' people, then that's a very dangerous position to be in because it seems to suggest something about my position with Jesus. But if I'm a real child of the family of the Lord Jesus, then I will embrace his people. I'll love his people. I'll be involved in the work of his people of making him known. And it will all be quite natural because I share, get this, I share the same DNA as the rest of Jesus' family. And so I would encourage all of us here this morning to embrace the gospel of Jesus. He died on the cross for us. He rose from the dead. He can wash us clean of everything about us that is deserving of hell. He will welcome us. He says, come to me, all you are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Embrace Jesus, all of you. And as you embrace him, so you'll find yourself, as part of the DNA, quite naturally, embracing his people. It's just the mark of being one of the sheep of God. You'll embrace his people. And on that last day, you will be safe with him.